Good morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning. Well, we're going to reflect on those readings we've just had, which are familiar, I'm sure. I've told a few people the story many years ago now when I was working in ministry with another minister, and I saw the roster for December, and on Christmas Day we had an obscure reading from 2 Peter or something, and I said to the minister, "So we're not reading the Nativity story, Jesus being born on Christmas Day." He said, "No, I'm bored with that. We've done it every year in and out. I wanted to do something different." So I said, "You don't think the people coming to church for Christmas are going to expect to hear about baby Jesus being born?" He went, "Oh, you think so?" But I must admit, as time goes on, I can kind of understand where he's coming from, because we do revisit the story again and again, don't we? But it's so important. And what we need to do is pray that God would open our eyes to see fresh truths and to see old familiar truths in fresh and new ways. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we reflect on the birth of our Saviour this morning and again on Thursday evening and Friday morning on Christmas Day, we pray that as we revisit these old familiar truths, that you would open our eyes to see fresh things, that we might see old familiar things in new and fresh ways, that you would revitalize our faith and our Christmas, in Jesus' name. Amen. There were two brothers who were always getting in trouble at school, at home, round the street, and the school and the neighbours and even the Sunday school teacher all complained to the parents about their children's behaviour. And in desperation, the parents tried to ask various people to speak to their boys, and they asked the minister to talk to them. And the minister said, "Well, okay, but only if you bring them to me one at a time. I'm not having them both at once." So they brought the first one, the younger one, and sat him down in the minister's office and left him there to talk to the minister. And the two sat there and stared at each other for a while across the minister's desk. And finally the minister said, "What can you tell me about God?" No reply, deadly silence, a sullen glare. The minister tried again. He said, "Do you know where God is?" And again, no reply. And the minister at this point starting to get a little frustrated, and so he raised his voice, you might even say shouted, at the boy in a very loving, kind, ecclesiastical way, and said, "I asked you a question, boy, where is God?" At which point the boy got up and bolted out of that office and ran all the way home. And when he got home, he ran into his brother's room and he slammed the door behind him and he said, "This time we're in real trouble. God's gone missing and they think we did it." A lot of people, when they get asked about God, respond with that same, "I don't know. I don't know where he is. I don't know what he looks like. I don't know anything about him." If you think of religion as man trying to reach out to and to understand and come to terms with God, then you might think it's not actually all that surprising that we come up with so many different answers. After all, who's to say who's right and who's wrong? In the end, God remains a mystery to all of us, unseen and unknowable. It's a little bit like the universe. You know, we're fascinated with the universe. It's a very big place, and we want to understand just what is out there. Last year, did you know, NASA spent $17.6 billion on space research and exploration. $17.6 billion. How many Christmas presents could you buy with that? How many hungry people could you feed with that? And it's not then, just then, the European Space Agency had a budget of $5.5 billion in equivalent money. The Russian Federal Space Agency, also $5.5 billion. And then Japan, China and India, between them, spent another $4.5 billion. That's over $30 billion between them all spent on exploring space. And how far have we got? You know what the furthest is that mankind has reached out into space? Probably the space probe Voyager 1, which was launched in 1977. That was the year I started high school. 1977, it was launched on September the 5th, and it flew out into space, and it's flown by Jupiter and Saturn, and then it kept going. And on August the 25th, 2012, it became the first and only spacecraft to leave our solar system and to exit into interstellar space. 1977 to 2012, 35 years it took to get from here to the edge of our solar system. And our solar system is just one of many in the Milky Way, our home galaxy. The Milky Way, they calculate, is estimated to be around 100,000 light years across. That is, travelling at the speed of light, which I won't give it exact, but it's approximately 300,000 kilometres a second, travelling at that speed, which is faster than Janine drives, it would take 100,000 years to cross the Milky Way. And our galaxy is just one of who knows how many in the universe. Douglas Adams in Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy wrote, "Space is big. You just won't believe how vastly, hugely, mind-bogglingly big it is. I mean, you may think it's a long way down the road to the chemists, but that's just peanuts to space." Well, if you think the universe is big, God is bigger. So how can we possibly claim to understand him, to know him? You can understand, can't you, why so many people think that one person's guess is as good as another. How can we be so arrogant as to claim that our understanding of God is right and everyone else is wrong? Well, the answer is because of what happened that first Christmas when God came to earth. We read in that reading from Isaiah in verse 14 there, this prophecy that the Lord himself will give you a sign, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means in Hebrew, God with us, or God is with us. And Matthew, in that second reading we had, when he describes the birth of Jesus, what did he say? He said this, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel." And Matthew very helpfully reminds us, which means God with us. That is, that baby lying in a manger, that cute little cuddly thing that appears on the front of Christmas cards, that is God, the God who's bigger than the universe, the creator of everything, come to earth in the form of a baby. God is with us. The very Son of God left his home in glory where he'd spent eternity surrounded by adoring angels in the loving company of his heavenly Father, and he came to be born as a baby in that stable in Bethlehem 2,000 odd years ago. Why? So that we could know God. So that we no longer had to remain in the dark about God. So that we could meet him face to face. John puts it this way in his opening chapter of his gospel. "No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." That's why Jesus came to earth. That's what that baby in the stable is about. It's about God revealing himself to us. Because without that, the critics are right. Our attempts to understand and to claim to know God are at best guesswork. Sometimes enlightened guesswork, sometimes with a bit of prodding from the prophets. But until God himself appears among us, we can't claim to know him for sure. But now we can. God is no longer hidden from us. One of my favourite hymns starts with these words. "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes." Do you know that hymn? It's a beautiful hymn, isn't it? Years ago now, I remember having a warm, loving theological discussion, otherwise known as an argument, with a minister that I was working with who refused to have that hymn sung at a funeral that we were taking together. He said, "I won't have it." I said, "Why not?" He said, it's unbiblical. God is not invisible and inaccessible to us. It's got it wrong. And I went, and as the argument progressed, I said, "Well, you're right if that verse is all we've got. But you need to read on." And by the time you get to the last verse, the last verse starts with these words, "All Lord we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendour of light hideth thee. And so let thy glory almighty impart through Christ in his story. Thy Christ to the heart." That is, the hymn writer, I think, has got it right. If you read all the way through, what starts with God being invisible and inaccessible to us, that that understanding of God that so many people have, I just can't comprehend him, is beyond my reaching. By the time you get to the end of the hymn, by the time you get to the stable in Bethlehem, you can say, now I can see God. God's glory is imparted or communicated to us through Christ. God hasn't kept himself hidden from us. He's revealed himself to us in Christ. The glory of God, the truth of God, has been made known through Jesus of Nazareth. Somebody once said that religion is man trying to reach out to God, but Christianity is God reaching out to us. Of course, that's only part of the story, because Jesus didn't just come to reveal himself to us. He came to invite us into a relationship with him. Look at what the angel said to Joseph. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, which means, anybody? God saves, literally, because he will save his people from their sins. Joseph, don't be afraid. What was Joseph afraid of? You'd think he might be afraid of the angel, right? There's many places in the Bible, people that meet angels are terrified. The shepherds were sore afraid. Always loved that in the thing. Oh, they were, in the old translation, so afraid it hurts, I always thought of it as. Sore afraid, desperately afraid. But Joseph isn't afraid of the angel. What's he afraid of? He's afraid to take Mary home as his wife. Now, there's no evidence in the Bible that Mary is a particularly scary woman, but the situation was scary because they're not married and she's pregnant and he knows that he's not the father. So here's Joseph, who thought he was marrying a nice girl and they were going to settle down to a nice, quiet, simple life, suddenly finding himself in the midst of this mayhem and the rumour and the innuendo flying, and Joseph is scared. And Matthew tells us he had in mind to divorce her quietly, just to quietly break it off and walk away. But the angel reassures him that this is indeed, as Mary has been claiming, the work of God. And that this child, far from being an embarrassment and a disruption to his quiet life, well, he was going to be that, but in a good way, is the saviour of the world. He will save his people from their sins. Very interesting as an aside, by the way, the angel says you are to give him the name Jesus. The you there, the you are to give him, is in the second person singular. That is, he's not saying you and Mary, he's saying you, Joseph, are to give him his name. And I've done a bit of reading on Jewish tradition because I thought, oh, that must just be a traditional thing. In the Jewish tradition, the father gives the name. But actually, that's not the case at all. There's all sorts of traditions about baby names. It's traditional to name them after relatives that have passed away. You don't name them after a living relative, but a close relative that has passed away. So, for example, if a mother died in childbirth, if the baby was a girl, she was to be given the mother's name. But there's no tradition that the father names the baby. In some families, the father names the first one and the mother names the second one and so on. In other families, it's the other way around. There's no fixed tradition that said, Joseph, it's your job to give him the baby. So why does the angel say, Joseph, you give him the name Jesus? I think the angel's saying, you take ownership of this situation, Joseph. You man up. You step in. You be the father figure. You name this child who is not yours and give him the name God saves. And you take responsibility and you care for him and you bring him up. I think it's a challenge to Joseph to stick in there and take ownership of the situation. And he's to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Because you see, while we remain sinners, we can't have a relationship with God, can we? Let me take you to another favourite Christmas carol. What's that? What line's that one from? Away in a Manger. Which, by the way, I was saying at the Friendship Service Theatre, I'm sure when you sing that line, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere does it say this child did not cry. In fact, as an adult, at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus wept. As he looked over Jerusalem and knowing it was going to reject him, Jesus wept. Why wouldn't he cry as a baby? Anyway, that's an aside. When you get to the last line of Away in a Manger, bless all the dear children in thy tender care and fit us for heaven to live with thee there. What does that mean? Fit us for heaven. Make it accessible. Make us acceptable. Fit there is being used as in suitable or acceptable. And we use it, don't we, in English in signs like this. Warning, do not enter. This dwelling deemed as unfit for human habitation. I hope none of you have got that sign on your house at home. Or warning, the water is unfit for human consumption. It's not acceptable. It's not suitable. It's not good enough. There's something wrong with it. And as far as God is concerned, we're unfit for heaven. But Jesus came to make us fit for heaven, to make us suitable and acceptable, to open up the way for that to be possible. Because if Jesus only came to be Emmanuel, God with us, then that's only really part of the story, isn't it? We would have known God better. We could have seen God firsthand. We could have understood him and known what he's like. We would be better informed, but we would still not be worthy of a relationship with him. You know how sometimes expensive shops or museums or art galleries or even indeed cars on display have signs that say you can look but you can't touch? That's what our relationship with God would have been if something hadn't been done to make us fit. We could have seen him. We could have understood him. We could have known him in a way, but we could not have entered into any kind of relationship with him. But Jesus came to change that, to make it possible for us to have a relationship with him. And John writes in John's Gospel, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." He took down the "don't touch" sign. He took down the "you're not welcome here" sign, and he opened up the door to heaven and he said, "It's possible for you to come in." We can not only know God and understand him, we can enter into a relationship with him. And so here is the heart of Christmas that actually always drives us to the cross. That Jesus came into our world and was born as a baby in very humble conditions. That he lived a very ordinary human life for most of his life in the home of Joseph, the carpenter of Nazareth. He was 100% human. He fit in here. But he was also 100% God. And his ultimate mission, the whole time that he was fitting into our world, was to open up the way for us to fit into his world. Jesus came to bring us forgiveness and healing and to offer us a place in his Father's home in heaven. The manger in Bethlehem leads to the cross, which is a portal to the very gates of heaven. But it is only, as John said it, to all who received him, to those who believe in his name. And the reality is at Christmas time there'll be a lot of people who are celebrating Christmas because they like the presents and the holidays and the food and so on, but they don't necessarily get what Jesus is about. Invite them to join us for Christmas so that they can hear the Christmas story, so they can be challenged with the truth, and pray that God opens their eyes that they might receive the baby in the manger, the man on the cross, Emmanuel, God with us, the Saviour of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to Christmas that you would open the eyes of people to who Jesus is, that they might not only see in him you and what you are like, but that they might also find in him their Saviour. They might find in and through him a relationship with the God who created them and loves them, and the door open to heaven. Father, we pray for ourselves that we might understand this and grow in this knowledge and this relationship. But we do pray for those around us who are celebrating Christmas without understanding these things, and we pray that you give us opportunities to share the truth with them and that you open their eyes in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue to pray. Gerard's coming up to pray. Thanks, Janine. Beautifully read by a beautiful woman. Not that I'm biased in any way whatsoever. It's my mission in life to embarrass Janine. I do that simply by standing here every Sunday. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we read your word this morning, that you would help us to see clearly not only what you have to say to us, but to see clearly who Jesus is and the hope that he brings us, and that we would be strengthened and encouraged and challenged in our faith in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in this season of Advent, we're thinking about the coming of Jesus, his first coming, and also looking forward to his second coming. Have you ever found yourself rubbing shoulders with greatness, with royalty or someone important, and you didn't even realise you were. Maybe you've been in that crowded room and talked to someone and somebody afterwards said, did you realise who that was you were talking to? I haven't had one of those moments. Well, let me tell you about one of those moments that somebody had. I don't know if you've heard of the English musician Sir Robert Mayer. You may not have heard of him, but he was a well-known musician and he lived to a ripe old age. And on his 100th birthday, the establishment threw a great big party, a reception to honour the great man. And there were all sorts of people there mingling in the crowd. Amongst them was an elderly British socialite by the name of Lady Diana Cooper. Lady Diana's eyesight was failing. That's going to be important in the story as we move on. Anyway, as she mingled amongst the crowd, she found herself chatting to a very lovely lady who was very sympathetic and kind and caring and listened very thoughtfully to everything she had to say. She didn't really recognise who she was chatting to until partway through the conversation she peered a little bit more closely at the jewellery this woman was wearing around her neck and suddenly realised she was talking to Queen Elizabeth. She was thrown somewhat, as you can imagine, and with great embarrassment she curtsied and began to stammer, "Oh, ma'am, I'm sorry, I didn't recognise you without your crown." Well, many people in Jesus' day didn't recognise that they were rubbing shoulders with the King of the Universe. Maybe it's because he didn't wear his crown either. Even John the Baptist, as we read in that reading this morning, had his doubts. We read in, this is Matthew 11, when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" It's an odd question coming from John of all people. You might remember last week we read chapter 3 of Matthew, the same gospel, and there we saw John the Baptist living up to the expectations that had been set before he was born. Remember, before he was born, an angel came to his parents and said, "Your son is going to be great. He's going to turn the hearts of many back to God, and he'll prepare the way for the Lord." And there he is out in the desert, slightly eccentric, yes, with his coat of camel's hair and his habit of eating locusts. But he preached up a storm. Hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people went out to hear him. He was like the Billy Graham of his day. And just like Billy Graham, he pointed people to Jesus. We saw in chapter 3 how John spoke of how the one who comes after him would be far greater than he. His sandals he wouldn't be worthy to untie. And this one would come with the Holy Spirit and baptizing with fire. And remember the image of the wheat being separated from the chaff and the axe at the root of the trees. It's a message of judgment. That's the Saviour and the Messiah who's coming. And John pointed people to Jesus and said, "He's the one." And later in chapter 3, John, after he baptised Jesus, said he saw the Holy Spirit come down from heaven like a dove and rest on Jesus. And he heard the voice of God say, "This is my son." You would think after all of that of all people in the world, John the Baptist would say confidently, "Yes, Jesus is the one." And yet here we find him, 8 chapters later, sending messengers to Jesus saying, "Are you the one?" What's happened? What's happened to John that has cast this little degree of doubt in his mind? Well, we don't know for sure. But we get a couple of clues, though, I think, in verse 2. We're told in verse 2 two things. The first is that he's in prison. How did John end up in prison? There he is, the great preacher. Hundreds and hundreds of people admire him and listen to him. What's landed him in prison? Well, it was his preaching that landed him in prison. Not his preaching about Jesus, but his preaching about marriage and divorce. He touched a nerve one day when he happened to mention King Herod in his sermon. See, King Herod, this is not Herod the Great, who was the guy that tried to kill all the babies in Bethlehem to get rid of Jesus when he was a baby. You know that story. This is 30-odd years later, and this is Herod Antipas, Herod the Great's son. And Herod Antipas was married, but he had an affair with his brother's wife. Her name was Herodias. And not only did he have an affair with her, he decided he preferred her, and so he got rid of his wife and married his brother's wife instead. Now, I know you're sitting there thinking, what's wrong with that? No, you think, that's awful. How did that happen? And that's what everybody thought in those days. But nobody dared say a thing except for John. John, the powerful, fearless preacher, spoke out against this. And interestingly, it was Herodias, the wife, that was so furious about this that she wanted John killed. Herod, we're told, was actually afraid of John. That's how powerful a figure John was. Herod was afraid of him and of the support that he had, so he refused to kill him, but he did have him arrested and thrown into jail. So, Matthew tells us, John's in prison, and he sends the messengers to Jesus saying, "Are you the one?" So possibly it's the fact that he's in prison that cast these doubts in his mind, because back in chapter 3 he's saying, "Here comes the Messiah. He's going to bring in the kingdom of God. He's going to judge people." I mean, who deserves judging more than Herod? He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. The axe is at the root of the tree. He's bringing fire and judgment. And maybe John's thinking, well, why is Herod still in power? Why are the Romans still occupying us? Why am I sitting here rotting in jail if Jesus is the Messiah? Why hasn't he done anything? Or maybe it's the second part of verse 2 that's raised the question. Because John, being in prison, is relying on reports from other people to tell him what's going on, and we're told he heard in prison what Christ was doing. So maybe there's something about what Jesus was doing or not doing that has cast doubts in John's mind. Maybe it's some of the things that Jesus was doing that were a little bit different to John. Like, we know that John was, he wore camel's hair and he ate locusts. I mean, that says quite a lot, doesn't it? Whereas Jesus, people had to go at him because he was hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and going to feasts and eating and drinking. Very different. Maybe John's going, "Oh, not following my model. He's different to me." Or maybe John, having preached that Jesus was going to bring fire and judgment, is a bit concerned that Jesus is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and forgiving prostitutes and all those things that he was doing. Maybe it's he was expecting a little more fire and brimstone, or maybe it's that he's rotting in jail and he's wondering, or maybe it's the gentle message of Jesus of mercy and grace when he's expecting fire and judgment. We don't know exactly what it was, but something triggered this thought in John's mind. Are you the one, or should we expect someone else? Look at Jesus' reply, verse 4. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. You are my witnesses. Bear testimony. And this is the testimony you're to bear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." Any of that ring any bells at all? Yeah, it's elsewhere. And it was also in that Isaiah reading that we had from Isaiah 35. And I'm sure that Jesus was confident that John knew his scriptures, and was confident that John would recognize the things that are listed on Isaiah 35. And just in case you've forgotten them, there they are. Part of that passage which predicts the coming of the Messiah was this: "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come, he will come with vengeance. With divine retribution he will come to save you." What will happen then? Then verse 5, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." Sounds similar at all? Yeah. The blind seeing, the lame walking, the deaf hearing. And Jesus says, "I've even gone further than that. I'm raising the dead." Have you heard the duck test? You've probably heard it. You just wouldn't recognize the title. The duck test goes like this: if it looks like a duck and swims like a duck and quacks like a duck, then it probably is a duck. Unless, of course, it floats like a duck and then it's a witch. But that's a whole other story. I knew some people would get that one. Well, this is the Messiah test. Jesus is saying, if I walk like the Messiah and talk like the Messiah and do the things that the prophet said the Messiah would do, who do you think I am? Go back and tell John that I'm ticking the boxes, that I'm doing the things that Messiah should do. He finishes, though, on a very interesting note in verse 6. He says, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." He's saying to John, "Listen, John, it sounds like you're having doubts. Don't. Hang in there. Don't give up." Now, my family didn't move to Australia till 1980, so I missed the dismissal of the Whitlam government by 5 years. But despite the fact that I arrived on the scene late, I've still heard plenty about it over the years. And seen and heard that speech that Gough Whitlam made on outside Parliament House after the dismissal. That, well, may they say, "God save the Queen, nobody's going to save the Governor-General," and all of that. And part of that speech, he said, these words: maintain your rage and enthusiasm for the campaign for the election now to be held and until polling day. Somewhat verbose, as Gough is in the habit of being, people simplified it down to maintain the rage. And the diehards did, didn't they? And still do today, 40 years later, some of them. The diehards maintain the rage, not the general populace. What many people choose to forget is that the Fraser government was elected in a landslide a few months later. But the diehards still maintain the rage. Now, I'm always loath to liken Jesus to Gough Whitlam in too many ways, but at this particular moment, there is a certain similarity, because I think they're both in their own way saying, yes, I am the Messiah, yes, I am the Saviour. And yes, these current circumstances may seem to have cast some doubts, but hang in there. Well, maybe Gough wasn't the Messiah, but Jesus is. Jesus says to John, I am, I'm ticking the boxes, go back and tell him, and hang in there. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Now, we're not told how John responded to that message, but it's always a bit dangerous to argue from silence, but I take it that there were no further messages. They didn't come back and say, excuse us, Jesus, but John asked for some more signs. Could you give us something else to build on that? I take it there was no further correspondence, means that John accepted the message. His doubts were settled, and he clung to his belief that Jesus was the Messiah. That doesn't necessarily mean that things worked out always terribly well for John. In fact, the next time we read about John is three chapters later in chapter 14 of Matthew. And there in chapter 14 of Matthew, Herod had a party at his palace. John's still in prison. Herod threw a party, all the dignitaries and the bigwigs were there, and as the wine flowed and as they got merrier and merrier, Herod's stepdaughter came in to dance for them. Now, tradition has it that she was Salome. We know from the history books that Herod had a daughter or stepdaughter called Salome. Matthew doesn't mention her by name, but a lot of people think that's who it was. So there's a painting of Salome dancing before Herod because that's what she did. Gentlemen, little tip, just in case the thought ever crossed your mind, if you're having a party and you want to entertain your guests, do not ask your daughter to come and dance for them. Play the piano, maybe. Recite a poem, perhaps. But dance, not politically correct. Not wise. But that's what Herod did. Especially when those men are drunk. Probably not a good idea. But that's what Herod did. And it went down so well that Herod, in a fit of enthusiasm or drunkenness or something, said, I promise you a reward. You can have anything you want, up to half the kingdom. Again, be careful what you promise in a moment of excitement or drunkenness or whatever it was. The girl went away and spoke to her mother and said, what shall I ask for? And she came back and she said, the head of John the Baptist on a plate. That's what I want. See, her mother's Herodias, and she's still bearing that grudge about John preaching against her marriage to Herod. And she says, I can finally get what I want. And has John the Baptist's head delivered on a plate. Not quite the ending you might have imagined at the beginning of the story when an angel went to John's parents and said, you're going to have a baby and he's to be called John and he's going to be great. He's going to turn the hearts of hundreds back to God. He's going to he's going to transform Israel. You wouldn't think that a few chapters down the track you'd find him having his head delivered on a plate. Mind you, Jesus' death was not quite what you would have expected when John went, he's the Messiah, coming with fire and judgment and the axe at the root of the trees and so on. You wouldn't have expected a few chapters later to find him hanging on a cross. And you could be forgiven at this point for wondering if perhaps John hadn't been right to have doubts. If perhaps maybe they'd all got it wrong. Because people do sometimes, don't they? People do get it wrong. Many a football team has confidently entered the season with a new coach or a new star player and they've gone, this is it, this is our season. This year the Dragons or the Swans or, well, let's name a likely team to win something, are going to win it because we've got this guy and he's going to make the difference. And by the end of the season, somebody else is playing in the grand final. Many a political party has entered an election and gone, this guy is the one. He's going to win the election for us. He's going to transform. And by the end of things, it hasn't turned out quite so well. I remember I worked with a man who used to come to work wearing Kevin 07 t-shirts. When the Kevin O'Lemon t-shirts came out, he didn't get one of those. Funny. People get disappointed all the time, don't they, with the one that they expected was going to transform things and win. Is that what's happening here? John went, Jesus is the one, and yet it all comes to a crashing halt. John's head on a plate, Jesus hanging on a cross. Of course, you have to read on. And you find out that that's not the end of the story. Remember the ads, but wait, there's more. That's not the end of the story. And you read on and you find that after the crucifixion comes the tomb, and after the tomb comes the resurrection. And we sang about it in the creed, didn't we? I believe in the resurrection. And Jesus, we're told, is the first fruits. It's the beginning of the transformation. The firstborn from the dead. And he broke open the gates of death and hell to show that nothing and no one will stop him. And he promised that he will return again. And you come to the end of Matthew's gospel, and what do you find? The Great Commission. Jesus sends the disciples out to preach the good news to the world. And he says, and I am with you to the very end of the age. He's still with us, and he will come back and bring history to an end. He will come back with angels and trumpets and fire, and that judgment that John spoke of back in chapter 3 will happen. And all people will see him come. I want to share some verses with you from the Apostle Paul. You know, Paul, Saul, the devout Jew who steadfastly refused to believe what John the Baptist and Stephen and everybody else said about Jesus. He's not the Messiah. He's not the one. And went around trying to lock Christians up and stop them from saying this about Jesus until he met Jesus himself, the risen Jesus, after the resurrection, on the road to Damascus. And later in his life, he wrote these words to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. See what he's saying? He's saying, the answer to John's question, are you the one? Yes. The answer to all of God's promises are yes in Jesus. The answer to all of our hopes are yes in Jesus. The answer to all of our doubts are yes in Jesus. John's death is not the end of the story. Jesus' death is not the end of the story. The death of the apostles and all the saints and martyrs that have come in the centuries since is not the end of the story. The deaths of those who are dying today in Syria and Afghanistan and Egypt and northern Nigeria and other places for their faith in Jesus, that is not the end of the story. The end is yet to come, and all things will be brought together in Christ, and he will judge the living and the dead, and those who have put their faith in him will find the answer to everything is yes in Christ. And so do we do. Remember, Jesus said to John the Baptist, blessed is he who does not fall away. What does Paul say? God has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And what must we do? Stand firm in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we live in a world where doubts are often cast on our faith and the one in whom we put our faith, the Lord Jesus, when we ourselves sometimes entertain doubts, as John did, and wonder if we've got it right, and wonder what you were doing and why things have not turned out differently or the way we might have expected or the way we would have done it or planned it. Father, behind and above and beyond all the doubts, we pray that you open our eyes to see Jesus for who he is, the one in whom all of your promises are yes, the one who will stand at the end of history as Lord of time and everything, who will judge us all, who will save those who believe in him and stand firm to the end. Father, help us to stand firm. And Father, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, we pray that your kingdom might come. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a great old hymn. We often sing it for Christmas, but it's great to sing any time. O come, Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us, or God is with us. Yeah. No room for Jesus, and do we make room for him? But first, I'm going to light the advent candles.
didn't do that earlier. Every Sunday through Advent we'll be lighting another candle, and today we light the last one, the centre one, because today is Christmas Day, the day we've been building up to. So bear with me for one second. Friends, as I said, I do want to encourage you to spend a few minutes this morning considering whether you have room for Jesus. Have you had to make room for anyone this Christmas in your house? With families coming together to share Christmas, there's not always room, is there, to fit all the visitors in? So maybe the kids have to share a room to make room for an uncle or an aunt or something. Or maybe someone has to sleep on the couch. I remember last week, the week before, talking to the Watsons, who's gone over to New Zealand to see that family, and was saying Catherine's dad has actually converted the shed into accommodation so that some of the kids can sleep there. Is anybody sleeping in a shed this Christmas? We're just trying to keep the doors open so to let people know that they're welcome to come in, but someone's trying to sleep in, so there you go. The first Christmas, there was a similar squeeze, a pressure on accommodation, because there was a Roman census going on. And so we read in Luke's Gospel that Joseph and Mary had to travel from Nazareth, where they lived in Galilee, to Bethlehem in Judea, a different province. And Luke tells us that while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn, is the old translation. Well, the newer one that we had on the screen said there was no room in the guest, there was no guest accommodation for them. And I will come back and explain that in a moment. But when you hear that story and you read those words manger and inn, and you've seen plenty of nativity scenes and Christmas movies and Christmas cards, you probably have that image of the hotel where Mary and Joseph turned up at the door and tried to get a room, and the nasty, grumpy innkeeper said, "Sorry, we're all full, you just have to go somewhere else. Oh, I have got a stable round the back somewhere you can stay in that." And it was probably wooden and all that sort of stuff. That's the image we have in our head, because that's what accommodation and stables look like to us. The reality, though, is probably slightly different, because the world was very different from then. The Greek word that Luke actually uses there, inn, or guest accommodation, as we had in the other translation, is the Greek word kataluma, which is better translated as upper room. In fact, the other time it's used in Luke's Gospel, ironically, is the night before Jesus died, when he and his disciples shared the Last Supper, the forerunner of the Lord's Supper, which we're going to share together this morning. And they shared the Last Supper in, same word, kataluma, and upper room is translated as the. And that fits with what we know of what Jewish houses and accommodation were like in the day. The typical family home was built on two floors. There was the upper room, the kataluma, which was where the people lived. That was your human accommodation. Downstairs was the storeroom that doubled as a stable. That is, when you brought the animals in at night to keep them safe from predators and the weather and so on, you put them in the storeroom downstairs. The upper room and the lower room, if you like. Now, when visitors were in town, so for example, when there was a Roman census going on, or when it was the Passover feast in Jerusalem, what did you do? You squeezed your extra visitors, those people that came knocking on the door saying, "We've come to town for the festival or the census or whatever, can you squeeze us in?" You squeezed them into the upper room as much as you possibly could. Or if you didn't happen to have friends, you might go move out for a moment and rent out your upper room to visitors that have come to town for the occasion. Just like people did in Sydney when the Olympics was on, if you remember that. Now, why did Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem? Because there was a census and everybody had to go to their hometown. Joseph came from the family line of the great King David, and Bethlehem was the family hometown. So they weren't strangers there. It was Joseph's hometown, which makes it highly likely that when they arrived in Bethlehem, they didn't go knocking on some hotel door. They went knocking on family doors. And what Luke tells us, I think, is the family that took them in said, "I'm sorry, but we have no more space in the upper room, in the family accommodation. If you want to stay here, you'll have to go in the storeroom/stable downstairs with all the stores and the animals and so on. As a little quiz at the beginning, he said there is no innkeeper mentioned in the Bible. He said, all our nativity scenes I know, but he's not mentioned in the Bible. This image of the grumpy man who doesn't know Joseph and Mary from a bar of soap and says, sorry, you can't stay here, doesn't actually quite fit. It was probably, I think, sadly and ironically, probably more true that it was actually family that said, you have to stay in the stable, in the storeroom, with the animals. I think that's far more poignant. I think that's what Luke's trying to help us to understand, that from the very beginning, even those who should have welcomed Jesus, those who should have loved him, those that should have understood him and accepted him, his own family couldn't quite bring him. Before we start paying out on them, let's pause and reflect about us for a minute. Because are we any different? We pay Jesus lip service. We name this season after him, Christ Mass. Don't know if you ever noticed that. We try to replace it with X these days often to try and wipe him out of it, I think. But the reality is that many people in their lives have no room in their lives for Jesus. Our streets are crowded. The tinsel's out. The lights are shining. Everyone's busy. There's shopping to be done. Holidays to be planned. Family to be seen. Sport to be watched. And in the midst of all of that chaos, Jesus comes knocking on the door. Do we have any more room for him than they did that first Christmas? John wrote this about Jesus coming into the world. He said, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So it's not just the fine citizens of Bethlehem that should hang their heads in shame. It's all of us, the human race. I was talking to a fellow minister the other day, and we were sharing how busy and how tired we generally are at this time of the year. And we jokingly came to the conclusion that we'd probably be better off actually next year doing Christmas in September or October, before you hit the Christmas rush. I don't know if the idea will catch on, but that's such an apt term, isn't it? The Christmas rush. Because there's so much happening and we're chasing our tails trying to get work finished and shopping done, and we limp over the line into Christmas and we just don't have any energy left to give Jesus the time and the attention that he deserves. Sure, we give him a passing thought whenever we get a card with a nativity scene on the front, or we hear a carol about him over loudspeakers in the shops, and we hear a church today, haven't we? But are we really giving him the time and attention he deserves? Whoever it was that owned that upper room in Bethlehem all those years ago, I wonder if they regretted later that they had put Jesus in a shed. I wonder who it was that was so important, who took up the place of honour in the upper room that he should have had, and made him sleep in the shed. Did they ever stop to think that they missed their big moment? They could have gone down in history as the people that welcomed Jesus the first. Instead, they've gone down in history as the people that made him sleep in the shed. They had the Son of God, the Messiah, the Saviour of the world, the one who will judge us all one day, in their house, under their roof, and they could find no room. How about us? Does Jesus take prime place in our hearts, in our homes, or is he relegated to the shed, or perhaps even worse, we find no room for him at all? It's an important question because, as John goes on in the very next verse, he says this, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There have always been those that do catch the moment, but don't miss it when everybody else is missing it. Are those shepherds on the hillside watching their sheep? They heard the angel's song and they came running to Bethlehem to welcome him. Those magi, wise men, probably astrologers, somehow understood the signs and travelled from a distant land to come and worship him. And later on in Jesus' life, while people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Pilate were plotting to get rid of him, there were also those like Simon Peter and James and John and Mary Magdalene and all the others
who did believe in him, who did receive him, who did welcome him, and who did become children of God. And still today, Jesus looks for those who will welcome him. We sang a little bit earlier that great carol, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." Did you notice the words when we sang quietly in verse 3 there? How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming. But in this world of sin where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. Where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. Still today, those who accept him are accepted by him. Those who make room in their hearts for him are given a room in his heavenly home. Because as you go on through John's Gospel, as Jesus is preparing in his adult life to go to the cross to die for us, he says to his disciples in John 14, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Here's the great irony of Christmas. That Jesus came from his Father's home in glory, where there are many rooms, and came to earth where there was no room for him. And he did it in order to invite us to take up one of those rooms again. He came to offer us room in his heavenly home. And the big question really of Christmas is, do we take him up on that offer? Will we? Christmas services from carols in Whiteman Park to lessons and carols here on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. There was a lot of work, particularly from musicians and so on, and I want to thank everybody that worked so hard and contributed to that happening. And here we are 2 days after Christmas. Have you broken your presents yet?
I get your
wee fits. You can't get your wee fit to see. Well, that gives you something to do during the sermon. No, no. We did my family Christmas yesterday, and we were just joking that my brother-in-law had to work, so we turned up late. It was a bit of a relief, because for many years there was this long-standing, unwanted tradition whereby we didn't leave a family Christmas gathering without him having broken one of our children's toys that they had just received. It didn't happen yesterday, I don't think. Anyway, here we are. Christmas is over. But we're going to continue to reflect on the Christ of Christmas this morning. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we read your word, as we reflect on the person of Jesus and who he is and what that means to us, that you would help us to focus our thoughts, to set aside all distractions, and help us to hear your voice, to see your Son Jesus for who he is, and to respond as he calls us to in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the new boy started at school, and the school secretary was doing his enrollment and sat him down and asked him a few questions. And one of them was, "What's your father's occupation?" To which the boy said, "Well, he's a magician." And the school secretary said, "Oh, that's interesting. And does he have a favourite trick, something that he's best known for?" And the boy said, "Yes, he saws people in half." She says, "Oh, that's very interesting. Right, next question. Do you have any brothers or sisters?" He said, "Yes, I have one half brother and two half sisters." So Jane didn't laugh at that. Well, that's one way to grow your family, isn't it? Divide and multiply. Well, in our reading today, we see how God grows his family. He begins with one son and ends up with many. As we've reflected on Christmas over the last little while, we've seen many names that we can call Jesus: King, Saviour,
Messiah, Son of God. But today we reflect on another name that we can call him, and that is Brother. The writer to the Hebrews says this: in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And as Robin said earlier, this was one of the struggles that the early Christian church had, was how do we understand the person of Jesus? One side of the debate was, is he truly God? What do we mean when we say the Son of God? And the conclusion they came to, based on everything the scripture said, was yes, he is God, 100%. And the other side of the question was, well, is he man then? And one heresy that developed in those days was called Doceism. That is, he just appears to be man. You know, the new Star Wars movie is out, and does anybody remember the original Star Wars movie? And I think the first time you see Princess Leia, she's a hologram, or holographic, a little robot. Is that R2-D2? Am I talking to anybody that knows anything? Turns up and portrays this holographic image of Princess Leia begging for help. Some people thought that's kind of what Jesus was God projecting some sort of image or something that appeared to be man but wasn't really. But the scriptures say, the writer of the Hebrews here is saying, Jesus was both 100% God and 100% man, of the same family as us. And he says in verse 10 that in bringing many sons to glory. Now if you go back to the Gospels and read them, you'll see how God brought one son to glory, Jesus, who John describes as the one and only Son in John 3:16, that we're also familiar with, and in other places too. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, he was raised to heaven in glory at his ascension. And we will one day see him in glory. So we understand that God has brought his one son to glory, but the writer here says, no, he's brought many sons to glory. That's because of what Jesus has done for us. No doubt Jesus is described there in verse 10 as the author of our salvation, and in verse 11 as the one who makes men holy. Jesus in his death and resurrection saved us by paying the price for our sins and made us holy and acceptable to God. So as we read in John chapter 1 on Christmas Eve, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That is, the story starts with one and only Son of God and ends with many sons, many children, whom he brings to glory. So the writer here says we are of the same family, and Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Have you ever been ashamed of someone in your family? Don't put your hand up and say it now, please. Maybe there's that uncle who's the black sheep of the family, or that cousin who got their name in the newspaper for all the wrong reasons, or even your own brother or sister who just lives in a completely different world to you and has completely different values. You ever got to that point where I'm ashamed to admit that they are my relative? I once took a funeral for an old lady who died, which I find is the best time to take funerals. And as I met with the family to discuss the arrangements, they informed me that this woman had another daughter. I was meeting with her son and daughter, and said, there's another daughter who was not only not there that day when we were making the arrangements for the funeral, but they informed me very definitely would not be there on the day of the funeral either, for the simple reason that she didn't know that her mother had died and nobody was going to tell her. Apparently there had been some family falling out years before, and mother and daughter hadn't spoken for years, didn't want to have anything to do with each other, and the family were determined to honour that even in death. That's hard to deal with, isn't it? It was hard for me to deal with at the time. But here's the thing, if anybody should be ashamed of anybody, God should be ashamed of us. He has every right to be. Nobody knows us better than God himself does. He understands what we like to call our foibles, that he calls our sin. He understands us so well. If anybody had any right to look at us and say, I want to have nothing to do with you, it would be God. But here's what the writer to the Hebrews says. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Now, that kind of sounds sexist to you, by the way. You need to understand it. In the first century Middle Eastern culture, sons had rights that daughters didn't have. So it's significant that everybody here has been called sons, because it involved the right to inheritance, the right to continue the family line, and so on. That's the remarkable thing about that baby in the manger whose birth we celebrated just 2 days ago. He did not hold himself aloof from us. He took on human flesh. He lived the whole human experience with us. He immersed himself in our life and our world. He became truly one of us. And he did so to invite us to become part of his heavenly family. Have you ever been invited to join a royal family? Well, nobody. There's always somebody that sticks their hand up at some point. Nobody's been invited to become royalty. Well, there you go. This is my great-grandmother, Margaret Fisher. Everybody knew her as Kitty, or Granny Fisher. She was born just before the turn of last century, late 1800s, and in 1916 she sailed to Africa from England to undertake missionary work. And there in Africa she met and she married a man by the name of Singleton Fisher, who came from a long line of missionaries, and they spent the rest of their lives working amongst the Lunda people of northwest Zambia and southern Zaire, right in the centre of Africa. And Kitty and Singleton immersed themselves in that world. They produced the first Lunda English dictionary that is still being used today. They also produced the first translation of the Bible into Lunda. And they stayed and they stayed and they stayed. In 1960, after a long illness, Singleton Fisher passed away. But Kitty decided she was going to stay because this was her home now. In 1971, after 55 years of working amongst the Lunda people, they made her a chief of the Lunda tribe. That's her crown. I remember that in my childhood, putting that on my head. That was her crown when they made her a chief and they called her Mother of Daylight. In 1977, there was unrest in Zaire. There were what were called the Shaba Wars, and Angolan-based Katangese rebels invaded and destabilised Zaire. And when they arrived in that area, they literally forced the missionaries out at gunpoint. They made them walk to the border, and this 80-year-old woman, who had made this place a home for her whole life, was forced to walk to the border. And with nowhere else to go, she returned to England. She hadn't been there for over 60 years. And there she died some 5 years later. But I remember as a child thinking, what an honour that is. You know, the Lunda may not be the most important people in the world, although they're the world they are, but what an honour it is to have someone say, we want you to be one of our chiefs. We want you to be royalty to us because of what you have done for us, because you have immersed yourself in our world and become so important to us. Well, we have this honour. God invites us to join his family. We have the honour of being called children of God. And Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. And to make that possible, he came and immersed himself in our world. You think about it, God could have saved us in a whole bunch of ways. And even if it had to involve Jesus going to the cross, he could have come into the world and gone straight to the cross and died for us and then left. But he didn't. He came and was born and grew up and lived and spent 33 years being human, 33 years immersing himself in our world and becoming part of us and experiencing our life in order to invite us to become part of his family. The writer to the Hebrews again says, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. As I said, we have many images for Jesus, Messiah, Christ, King, Son of God, but here's the image we're given today, that he is our brother. Did you ever have an older brother that grew up ahead of you, walked the road before you, went to school before you, learned to ride a bike before you? Parents made all their practicing mistakes on him before they got to you. I was the older brother, so I'm just guessing. Jesus is our older brother. And the writer is saying he's walked this road before us. He's experienced everything that we experience and more. He is perfectly able to understand our trials and our struggles and our temptations. And he is able to help.
You may not have heard of Frederick Booth Tucker. Have you heard of William Booth? The founder of the Salvation Army. Well, Frederick Booth Tucker was his son-in-law. And he, in turn, was a prominent senior Salvation Army officer and preached all over the place. And one particular evening, he preached at an evangelistic meeting in a Salvation Army citadel, what we would call a church, in Chicago, America. And he preached that night on the sympathy of Jesus, the sympathy that Jesus has with us and for us. And after the service, a man came up to him and said, if he was Australian, he'd start with, "Listen, mate," but we're not told that. He said, "If your wife had just died, like mine has, and if your babies were crying for their mother who will never come back, you wouldn't say what you said tonight." Well, tragically, a few days later, Booth Tucker's own wife did die. She was killed in a train crash. And ironically, her body was brought back to Chicago to that same Salvation Army citadel for the funeral. And after the service, the bereaved preacher stood there and looked down at the silent face of his wife and then looked up to those who were attending the funeral, and he said, "The other day, a man in this building told me that I wouldn't speak of the sympathy of Jesus if my wife had just died. If that man is here today, I want to tell him that Christ is sufficient. My heart is broken, but it has a song put there by Jesus, and I want that man to know that Jesus Christ speaks comfort to me today." The writer to the Hebrews says Jesus can speak comfort to us because he is our brother, because he himself has experienced everything we experience, and he is able to help. If you struggle with the loss of loved ones, remember Jesus standing there at the tomb of his friend Lazarus and weeping. If you struggle with being hurt by people you love, think of Jesus and Judas and Simon Peter and us. If you think of being betrayed by people you trust, again, look at Judas and Simon Peter, denying Jesus three times before the cock crow. Do you struggle with temptation? Remember Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Do you suffer physically? Think of that last week and that last day of Jesus' life here on earth, leading up to and including the cross. Do you find yourself flat out and tired and weary of life's struggles and life's pressures? Think of all those times the scripture tells us Jesus sought to be alone, away from the crowds and away from their expectations, to dwell in silence with his heavenly Father. The scriptures tell us that Jesus has been through it all, that he does understand and that he can help, and so we can walk with him. Because he is not only our God, he's our older brother. I don't know if you like to watch the Queen's speech. I don't know if anybody watched it the other day. Yes, my parents do avidly and repeatedly. I didn't know it was repeated so many times. Well, I don't want to refer to this year's speech. I want to take you back to 1939. The Queen wasn't the Queen then. Her father, George VI, was King. And in 1939, Second World War had broken out, and nobody quite knew how long this was going to last or how bad it was going to be or when it would ever be over. And in his 1939 Christmas broadcast to the British Empire, George VI quoted a poem written some years earlier by Minnie Louise Haskins. But it came to prominence in the world because George VI quoted it on this occasion. It says this: "And I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, 'Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown.' And he replied, 'Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than a light and safer than a known way.' So I went forth and, finding the hand of God, trod gladly into the night. And he led me towards the hills and the breaking of day in the loneliest." Friends, Jesus is the hand of God reached out to us. Our brother who has gone before us and offers to walk with us and who understands and can. We don't know what the new year holds. Many of us will be hoping and praying that things that happened last year won't happen again in the year to come. But whatever it holds, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God.
and that shall be to you better than light and safer than an only way this life. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in our lost and broken and dark world, you reached out to us in love in your Son Jesus, who not only takes our hand and walks with us, but stretched out his hands on the cross and took those nails and the punishment that we deserve so that we might be saved. We thank you that we have in him one who has experienced everything that we experience and more, who understands, but is also in a new position to save us and to help us. Father, help us to walk into the year ahead with our hands in the hand of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Terry for the readings and leading us through that. Thank you, Jeff, for leading us this morning. Thank you, musicians, for playing for us. Thank you, Benita, for your talk. Thank you, God, for the beautiful weather. Well, it's not raining yet. It's hard, isn't it, to learn and to remember to say thank you. But that's what we're looking at in this psalm this morning. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we read your word this morning that you would help us to set aside all distractions, all unhelpful thoughts, to focus our minds on what you have to say to us. And we pray that you would speak to us clearly through your word, that we would hear and understand and respond as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen. As Benita was telling before, teaching children, well, not just children, adults, people that work at Coles, to say thank you is an important thing. And I wonder how many times over Christmas parents had to say to children, now say thank you to your uncle or granny or sister or whoever it is for the lovely present that you've just received. There was a story I read about an American soldier during the Second World War who'd been on the front line for some time and was given some leave to recuperate. And he went to a rest camp. Apparently General Patton had set up rest camps for the soldiers to go to while they were on leave. So this soldier had been back to the rest camp and had recuperated somewhat. And then he returned to the front. And on his return to the front, he wrote a letter to General Patton. And he thanked him for setting up the rest camps and for the nice relaxing time that he'd had. He got a letter back from General Patton. And General Patton wrote that he had been in the army for 35 years. And in every one of those years, he had done his best to care for and to look after the soldiers under his care, but this was the first letter of thanks he had ever received. Imagine that, 35 years of service, of looking after your men, and one person says thank you. Now maybe everybody just assumed that it was his duty, his responsibility. That was what he got paid to do. But it's important, isn't it, sometimes, even when it's somebody's responsibility, even when it's what you expect of them, that you still be grateful and say thank you. So when it comes to God, ought we to be grateful? And if so, how do we say thanks? There's an old saying that there are no atheists in foxholes. Now you can get on the internet, as I did, and find plenty of atheists that say yes there are. But it's a truism, isn't it? It's something that is often true. When people face great trouble, they often find themselves turning to God. And that's only natural when you're faced with a situation that's bigger than you and things are out of control. It's understandable that you look for somebody who maybe can get things under control or has things under control. I remember my father telling me many years ago that his best man at his wedding, who I don't think he's actually seen since the day of the wedding, I'm not quite sure. It's funny how weddings are often times when you never see people again. It's like a transition time of life. But his best man at his wedding was a friend from university who was not a Christian, was not a churchgoer, and told him how one day he was learning to, he was a pilot, and he was flying a little single engine plane, and the engine cut out. And as the plane started to plummet towards the ground, and he did everything he could to try and get the engine started again, he told my father he found himself as an atheist praying for the first time in his life. God, get me out of this. And if you do, I'll do whatever you want. I'll go and be a missionary in Africa. Something happened and the plane's engine cut back in again just before he hit the ground, and he managed to bring it into a reasonably smooth landing. At which point I said to my dad, well, So where did he go as a missionary? Nowhere. It made no impact. But in that moment, he cried out to a God he wasn't even sure he believed in. Well, God's people surely must cry out to him even more often. The writer of this psalm is in deep trouble. He says in verse 3 there, "The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow." Now, we don't know what the trouble was, but we do know what his response was. He says in the next verse, "Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me." Have you ever found yourself in that place where you cry out to God and you say, "O Lord, save me"? Was it because something had gone wrong in your life? Was it because life had gotten out of control? Maybe it was that moment when you realized that you were a sinner and you were struck down with guilt and shame and you cried out to God to save you. I hope you had the same experience that the psalmist did, because he goes on to say in verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me." And it's out of that experience that this psalm is written. The psalmist has come to the point of knowing that God is a God who has compassion, that he is a God who saves. And in fact, he says, God is the only one who can be relied on. In verses 10 and 11, he says, "I believed, therefore I said, I am greatly afflicted. And in my dismay, I said, all men are liars." Two interesting statements. Let's take the second one first, verse 11. Now, ladies, before you rush out and have this made into a bumper sticker to stick on your cars and proudly say, "It's from the Bible, you know." I think when it says all men, I don't think it means the male gender. I think it's mankind, human beings. And the second thing that I would say is we can all point to plenty of times when that's not true, when they tell the truth, when we are honest and trustworthy. We don't all lie all the time. That's not what that verse says. But what it does say is all men are liars. That is, none of us is immune. None of us is perfect. We may often tell the truth, we may often be honest and trustworthy, but not all the time. We have all at times, or will at times, betrayed people and let them down. Now, it's sometimes hard to look at yourself and say, "Yes, I do that," but we can all think of other people doing that to us, can't we? And we must accept that we do it too. We can all think of times we've been hurt and let down by friends, and especially it hurts when it's at the time when you need them the most. Which is where verse 10 comes in. When he says, "I believed, therefore I said, I am greatly afflicted," he's saying, when I came to that point when I realized there was nobody else I could trust, but I could trust God, when I realized that I believed in him, then I poured out my sorrows to him. I cried to him for help. I said to God, I think he's saying, "I am greatly afflicted." I couldn't trust anyone else, but I could trust God. Paul in Romans chapter 3 writes this: "What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it's written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge." Let God be true and every man a liar. It's pretty much what the psalmist is saying, isn't it? In those moments of struggle and despair, who can we turn to and trust? Only God. He is always faithful and true, even in the face of our unfaithfulness. We believe because in the clear light of day we can see that God alone can be trusted. Now, I want to take you back to verses 1 and 2 because there's an interesting thought that comes to mind there. I'm not completely naive, as you're not. We all know that there may be some here in the room, maybe even in our own personal experiences, where God has disappointed us. Maybe times when you can think of when your prayers have gone unanswered. Maybe things that have gone wrong in your life and you felt that God should have prevented it, or he could have fixed it. Or maybe there are times when you searched for answers and you didn't find them. How does that shape our faith? Because in verses 1 and 2 he says this: "I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live." It kind of sounds, doesn't it, like he's saying, "I love God because he answered me. I love God because he listened to me." And I don't know about you, but I read those verses and I go, well, if God hadn't answered your prayer, what would you be saying then? Do you only love him because he answered? Remember the conversation in heaven at the beginning of the book of Job? Where Satan goes and is talking to God, and God says, look at my servant Job, how wonderful and faithful and godly he is. And Satan says, it's only because you give him everything he wants. It's only because you look after him. Try taking everything away from him and not answering his prayers and see how much he loves you then. As it turns out, Job still trusts God. Does the psalmist have the simplistic idea, God answers my prayers and therefore I love him? And is the implication, well, if he didn't, then I wouldn't. But it's not that simple and naive, is it? Because you read on through the psalm and you get to verses like verse 15 where he says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's probably one of the things many of us have prayed for at various times, is that God would spare someone's life, would heal them. And the psalmist is not naive. He knows that God's people, those who know and love the Lord, still suffer and still die. But even in the face of that, he trusts and believes that God loves those people, that they are precious to him. So it's not simply because God answers our prayers. It's because God is who he is. It's because he's loving and compassionate. And it's because the death of his loved ones is precious to him that he sends Jesus. That Jesus came into our world to die for us, to save us, to overcome death and to offer us a different outcome. It's because God loves us. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only son. The psalmist doesn't know the full picture yet, but what he does know is that God is a gracious and compassionate God who loves his people. Even when their prayers aren't answered, even when death comes. The verse that lies at the heart of the psalm is really verse 12. And he asks this question, how can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? Have you ever asked yourself that question? How can I pay God back? What can I do to show him my gratitude? Have you ever asked yourself that question of someone else? Has anybody ever done you a huge favor? Maybe somebody saved your life. Maybe somebody helped you out of a hole. Maybe it's your parents you're thinking of who gave you life and watched over you and who cared for you. How do you repay somebody who you owe so much to? The psalmist says, how can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? It's not a matter of a bunch of flowers or a nice card. That's just not going to cut it. Although, gentlemen, those are nice things. There are two things the psalmist says he'll do. The first you can see on the screen in verse 1. He says, I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. I love the Lord. This is what I will do to repay God, to show my gratitude. I will love him. A lifelong devotion is an appropriate response to God's mercy. And please note, this is not a grudging, burdensome devotion. We sometimes sort of take that attitude towards God, don't we? I know I owe him. I know I should obey him and follow him. I know I should pray and read my Bible and go to church, but frankly, it's all a bit of a chore. You don't hear the psalmist saying that, do you? He says, I love the Lord. Can you say that? I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. He turned his ear to me. I will call on him as long as I live. That's the first and most important response to God's love to us, is that we should love him back. And the second thing he says down in verses 13 and 14 is this. He says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. I will fulfill my vows. Now, we're not told what those vows are. It may be they're just the ordinary vows that a devout Jew would make. Or it may be he made some specific vow. Maybe it's something personal. At a particular moment of crisis, along the lines of get this plane's engine started again and I will serve you. We don't know what it was that he vowed to do, but he says, I will do it. Back in 1990, you might remember it being in the news, Kerry Packer was playing polo at Warwick Farm and he had a heart attack that left him clinically dead for 6 minutes. Now, it seems hard to believe for us today, but back then, ambulances did not carry defibrillators. A handful did. And it just so happened that the one that was called or was there at the track had a defibrillator. And it restarted his heart and saved his life. And afterwards, when Kerry Packer heard that he was so lucky that the ambulance that he got just happened to be one that had a defibrillator, he went to the state government and he said, I will go 50-50 with you. on the cost of installing defibrillators in every ambulance in the state. Now, it's easy to make vows like that, isn't it, in the heat of the moment. I'm so grateful. Oh, let me pay for that. But he followed through on it. He did it. And the defibrillators, you may remember, became colloquially known as pack-a-whackers. That was his response to his life being saved. We have more to be grateful for than Kerry Packer ever had. So how do you say thank you to God? The question implies that you can't really do it. And it's right. I can't repay God in any way for all that he's done for me, for the forgiveness he's earned for me and paid for in his son Jesus. But what I can do is I can love him and I can serve him with a life of thankfulness and gratitude and service. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12, I love this verse and I often refer to it. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Now, have a look sometime and get your Bible out and read Romans chapters 1 to 11. It's the most powerful, and lengthy I'll admit, but powerful explanation of God's grace there is in the Bible. Paul explains how we're all, Jews and Gentiles alike, sinners and can't save ourselves, and God has saved us by his grace. And he explains that for 11 chapters, and then you hit chapter 12, verse 1, and after 11 chapters of God's grace, he says, therefore, because of everything I've just explained, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. In the light of everything God has done for you and given you freely that you could never earn or deserve or repay, what should you do? You should give him your life. And some of us, all of us, I hope, actually, may remember that moment when we gave our life to Jesus. We said, I give it all to you. We used to sing a great song that we did sing once recently. I can't remember where. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. Do you remember that one? I love that one. And it may be we can look back at times in our lives and say, yes, I remember the moment when I said that. But, you know, time and tide and busyness take their toll. And as we stand here on the brink of a new year, I want to leave you with this question, this encouragement to say, how in the year ahead are you going to love God and serve him? How are you going to use your body as a living sacrifice? How is your life going to be lived in service to your Lord and Saviour out of gratitude for all he's done for you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy. We do thank you for those many times when you have heard our cry, when you have answered our prayer, when you have saved us. Above all, for your salvation in your Son Jesus, for the promise and the hope of eternal life. Lord, we confess there are times when we don't understand why you don't answer our prayers in the way we want. And we know that suffering and death are still a part of the Christian life. And yet we trust that you are a good and loving God. And in the end, you will lift us up to be with him. Father, we pray that in the highs and the lows, in the good times and the bad, we would trust you and love you and serve you wholeheartedly. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue in prayer now and Ian's going to lead us.
Good morning, everyone. We have been here before, so most people will know us. I'm Colin. Wendy is down here. And we're sort of responsible for John. At least we used to be. Now he's getting to the stage where he should be responsible for us. Yes. Anyway, it's a great pleasure to be with you today and to take his place today. Don't tell him about the mistakes I make. Let's pray. As we look at this wonderful psalm, may our hearts be strengthened by your Holy Spirit as we follow Jesus on the way to our eternal home. In his name we pray. Amen. Wendy and I live in the Southern Highland, the other side of Bundanoon, in a little place called Winchelow. Before Christmas, there was an evening's entertainment in Bundanoon, and the hall was absolutely full, if you know it. The Memorial Hall in Bundanoon was full of people, and there was an evening of different people, local people, providing entertainment. And the one that completely upstaged everybody else was a 10-year-old boy telling the story of the three little pigs with appropriate voices and movements, and brought the house down. Well, I've been completely upstaged by the three little pigs this morning. You'll probably forget most of the things that I say, but go back to the psalm and remember the story of the three little pigs, that the windows may shake and rattle, the winds may blow, but the house stands firm. Do not fret because of evil people. Like the grass, they will soon wither. This is such a rich psalm, we can only just touch on little bits of it. So please go back and read it at home. About a year ago, 21 Egyptian Christians were beheaded on a beach. And the video that accompanied that said, "This is a message in blood to the people of the cross." Years ago, as many of you know, Wendy and I worked in the remoter parts of Kenya, in the north of Kenya. Later last year, as you know, Al-Shabaab militants went into a university in that very remote part of Kenya and asked people whether they were Christian or Muslim, and those who were Christian were shot. The darkness seems to be enveloping the world. Refugee children are dying of starvation today in Syria because starvation is being used as a weapon of war. The darkness that's enveloping the world like that is so obvious, but it's also from us rather remote, isn't it? It is darkness, and Christians are caught up in it, and we need to remember to pray for them. Don't forget to pray for the Christians fleeing the Middle East, that they will find their refuge in the Lord. What about our society? On New Year's Day, I switched on the radio, and there were a couple of men on the radio being awfully jolly with one another. I don't know what they were talking about, but one of them said to the other, "What's your word for the year?" And the answer was, "Atheism." And he laughed. And I was tempted to phone and say, "You should be thoroughly ashamed of yourself." But that's the mood of our society, isn't it? Atheism is the new cleverness. 50 years ago, 45% of people in Australia went to church, or at least claimed to go to church regularly. In 50 years, that's the lifespan of many of us here, the adult lifespan of many of us, the percentage has fallen to a third of that, 15%, and I think that's being generous. 45 to 15% in my adult life. That's the mood of our society. Pressures against the Christian faith are growing in our society, as we know. Not just scripture in schools, but the general mood of antagonism. And I have to say that part of the darkness has been the terrible abuse of people in the church, and especially the Catholic Church. That's part of the darkness that needs to be resisted. What about dishonesty? What about corruption? Does it exist in Australia? Of course not. Perhaps only amongst politicians, who are not always quite honest about reporting their financial affairs. In this, which was once a major industrial city, I wouldn't dare to say anything critical of the trade unions, but you can leave that to the Royal Commission, which has talked about widespread corruption within at least one major union. Yes, there is corruption, there is dishonesty, there is an anti-faith movement in our society. The darkness seems to be engulfing us. And then you can throw in floods and climate change and fires and so on. The first theme of this is, in the darkness, do not despair. We should be dismayed at these things. Be dismayed at the dishonesty, but don't despair. Be dismayed at the disregard for the downtrodden, the refugees starving, but don't despair. I'm going to read a bit of a poem. Think when this might have been written. You can also tell me who wrote it, perhaps. The sea of faith was once too at the full, and round earth's shore lay like the folds of a bright girdle furled. But now I only hear its melancholy, long withdrawing roar, retreating to the breath of the night wind down the vast edges drear and naked shingles of the world. and we are here as on a darkling plain, swept with confusing alarms of struggle and flight, where ignorant armies clash by night. When was that written? 100 years ago, more or less. Well, certainly is the case today that the tide of faith seems to be receding from the very Western world that was once the bastion of the faith. So much so that a recent report in England, a report to Parliament, has suggested the complete separation of religion from public life in Britain, where there is still a state church. The method that we need to adopt is this: dare to be different. We need to be different from the society round about us. That's nothing new, is it? Trust in the Lord and do good, verses 3 and 4. Delight yourself in the Lord. It is that that needs to shape us, delighting ourselves in God. Even as the tide seems to be going out, remember that the wickedness will not endure. God is still God, and we are to delight in him. And we are to delight to do the deeds that love demands. That includes great generosity. God has been so generous to us that we must be generous, remembering the poor and the needy, remembering all of those in need spiritually, physically. We need to be generous with our giving. We need to be generous with our time. We need to be generous with our love. Why did I use this old-fashioned word, domain? That's the old spelling of the word domain. What is your domain? Your domain is your own estate. Last time I was in England, I was speaking to a cousin of mine who's a builder, and he had just built a $5 million wall, a wall costing £5 million, $10 million more or less, around a domain belonging to a wealthy Arab who'd bought an estate in England. You build a wall around yours and keep others out. Remember, Jesus said, "Who is my neighbor?" And this psalm talks about being generous and giving and caring for people. But that sort of generous giving and daring to be different comes from delighting in our deliverer, because we do have a deliverer. That's the main theme of this psalm, that there is a deliverer, and he will deliver. The wicked do not endure, their schemes do not endure. There is a deliverer, and he will deliver those who trust in him. But it's not just that we need to trust in him. We actually need to find joy in our deliverer, our Savior. That's something that a lot of us don't find easy. Sometimes life it's a struggle just to go on believing, isn't it? And to hang on to Jesus and to hang on to the love of God the Father and to hang on to the Holy Spirit. But actually, we're to lift our eyes and to see the King and to delight in him. Verse 20, if you have the psalm in front of you: the wicked will perish, but the righteous will inherit the land. The day will dawn. This psalm talks several times of the day coming when God acts in justice. Look at verses 37, 38. I actually haven't got a Bible before me. Must be one here somewhere. Perhaps somebody could read us verses 37 and 38, just where you are, in a big voice. Verses 37, 38. There is the day coming when God will act in justice, and part of God's acting in justice is that evil will completely be destroyed. Evil itself, and the devil who is behind evil, the devil is reality, the devil will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, and sadly those who ignore the deliverer, the Savior, suffer the penalty for doing so. They have allied themselves to evil and the devil, and they suffer the penalty for that. But that day, which is the great day when God acts in justice, is the day when the righteous will be revealed and they will be taken into the eternal safety of God's eternal home. The Lord loves the just. He will not forsake his faithful ones. They will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. I still call Australia home, but I've lived in 1, 2, 3, 4... five countries, six maybe. They're all beautiful, but they're not heaven, and nor's Australia. It's a great country, but it's not heaven. In the end, it's not this land that I want to inherit. It's God's. It's the land that God prepares for those who will dwell with him forever, not this tarnished and tired world. So the deliverer discerns. The deliverer is watching over this world, and he will deliver justice. It often doesn't look like it as we go on with the world, with all its problems and difficulties, but God is the deliverer, and he does discern, and he will deliver justice. I talked about delighting in God, but the corollary of that is that God delights in those who delight in him. You know, God actually wants us to be with him, not just to follow him in this world, but he actually longs for us to join with him. You know, I enjoy visiting my family. We're actually a very close family, and I enjoy visiting my children. I enjoy my grandchildren, even my great-grandson. They give me pleasure. God actually finds pleasure in his children, and he longs for us to come and be with him day by day, and he longs for us to share his eternal land with him, because he delights in those who have dared to be different in this world. We delight in God, and he delights in us. And those who delight in the deliverer will delight in his land and in his peace. The meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. The Christians sitting in tents in the Middle East and writing the name of Jesus on the tents will one day enjoy great peace. Those of us who are troubled with depression, and the lady in our congregation who's troubled with voices speaking in her head, will one day enjoy great peace. We'll inherit the land and enjoy great peace. Those of us who are tortured by the thought of things we wish we hadn't done, we should enjoy God's peace now. One day we'll enjoy great peace. And this sort of leads us on into Matthew chapter 6. It doesn't seem to, but it does. Because the deliverer declares throughout this psalm, the great deliverer is saying, make the decision. You can't actually walk in the way of the wicked. It doesn't take you anywhere. It looks, as we sang in our song, it looks like a way of delight. It promises so much, but the way of the wicked will perish. But those who delight in God will one day see his perfect deliverance. And that's only possible, of course, because Jesus came. It's only possible because Jesus is our peace. It's only possible because of the cross and the resurrection. There is no peace without the turmoil of Jesus, without the agony of Jesus. It is with his stripes that we are healed. It is in him that we find peace. And so Jesus calls us to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Ultimately, there are two choices set before us. You can either choose the way of the world, which is basically about self-interest and financial gain and importance, and I'm at the center of it. Or else you can choose to delight in your deliverer and to seek his land, his eternal kingdom, and his righteousness. And the extraordinary thing is that all these things will be given to you as well. What's Jesus talking about, all these things? Well, he's actually talking about the things we need in life that most people worry about. And there's this wonderful verse in the psalm. I was once young and now I'm old. Yes, I am. And I've never seen the righteous going hungry. Well, actually, I have seen the righteous going hungry. I've lived in Africa. Wendy's lived in Africa. I've seen the righteous going hungry. Doesn't always fit that verse, does it? But the amazing thing is that in the end, if we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all that we actually need is given to us. It doesn't mean that life is going to be easy, and we might actually be hungry at times. But somehow God always intervenes in the end and provides for his children. He does. He's provided for us all our life. And I've seen his provision for his people in so many ways. So it's that stark decision throughout this psalm and throughout the words of Jesus. Delight in your deliverer. Dare to live differently. Don't be dismayed by the world with all its wickedness. Don't be attracted by the world and its values, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, or as the psalmist says, the salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He's their stronghold. You don't need a stronghold when all's going well. You need a stronghold in times of trouble. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your servant wrote this psalm a very long time ago. He was a person just like us. We're people just like him. You're the same God. You don't change. Help us to enter into what he says and by your Spirit apply it to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. The question for today is, does distress deepen our trust in God or does it destroy it? At one stage, I was living in Melbourne. I was the principal of the CMS Training College in Melbourne, training missionaries, and that is just next door to Ridley College, Theological College, and I used to do some lecturing at Ridley Theological College. There are two lecture rooms there named Stanway A and Stanway B. Well, because it's a theological college, you have to have it in Greek, Stanway Alpha and Stanway Beta. And on the wall, there's a rather nice painting of an elderly gentleman who was Bishop Stanway, Alfred Stanway. Alfred Stanway was a remarkable person. He was a missionary in Kenya, in some of the same places that I worked in with my wife Wendy, and then he was Bishop of the then huge diocese of central Tanganyika in Tanzania, where we also worked. And then he retired from missionary life and became vice principal of Ridley Theological College in Melbourne. And then, as if that wasn't enough for a lifetime, by the way, he was by background an accountant and was apparently brilliant with money management. Wish I were. He was a very good accountant. But he gave his life to serve God, and that was a choice he deliberately made. He said that he knew he could have used his money skills to become a rich man, but he chose to serve God and not worry about money except God's money. Anyway, when he'd been at Ridley College in Melbourne as an old man, that wasn't enough. He went off to the United States and started an evangelical Anglican theological college in a church that didn't have such a thing at all. And then he got one of those debilitating diseases, which meant that he became increasingly weak and ended up in a wheelchair and couldn't even speak. And somebody asked him one day, "How do you cope? You with all your brilliant gifts and energy, how do you cope?" And he took a piece of paper and a pen and wrote, "What God allows, I accept. What God allows, I accept." Psalm 38. Sorry, I forgot to put that on. That was meant to be there. Wasn't. Never mind. Here we are. Psalm 38 is the heartfelt cry of a person who says, "I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart." But it's not a cry of despair. It's a cry for God's discipline to bring spiritual development and growth. Does distress deepen our trust or destroy it? We have to grapple with that. And David, presuming it's David who wrote this psalm, David saw his distress as God's discipline in his life, and his prayer was, "Don't discipline me in your anger or rebuke me in your wrath. I know I deserve anger, I know I deserve punishment, but please discipline me, don't punish me, discipline me in grace and mercy so that I will grow." Let's look a little bit about David's suffering here. This is actual, real, physical suffering. There's no health in my body, my bones all ache, my bones have no soundness. My wounds fester. He mentioned his wounds a couple of times. My back is filled with searing pain, This is not imaginary, this is real. Searing pain. Some of you have suffered searing pain in the back. My heart pounds, my strength fails me, even the light has gone from my eyes. He is in tremendous distress. David was a man of war. That was his calling. He took the 12 disparate tribes of Israel, united them into a kingdom, and carved out a kingdom. And he did it by war, by defeating their enemies round about and extending the borders of the kingdom of Israel and actually make it a kingdom, which it had never really been. And so he was a man of war. And when he wanted to build the temple, God said, no, you're a man of blood. Your son will build the temple. That was his calling. We don't know when this psalm was written, but wounds seems to me as though it's something to do with something that's happened in a war. But he was also suffering social suffering. And social suffering is very, very real. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. We don't know how he got these wounds, but somehow they're tied up with the fact that he's ostracized. Friends are keeping away from him. His friends have turned against him, and we all know how hurtful that can be. Teenage girls seem to have a special gift for it, don't they? My friends have become my enemies. Those who seek my life set their traps. They talk of my ruin. Many are my enemies. They want to destroy me. They hate me without reason. David was a Middle Eastern king. He had carved out a kingdom. He'd started by fighting against Saul, who was trying to kill him. Being a king in the Middle East is a pretty precarious thing. Being a politician anywhere is pretty precarious. It's very easy for your friends to turn against you, and suddenly your allies have become your adversaries. That happens in politics, and especially if you're a king, setting up a Middle Eastern kingdom. Plenty of people who are trying to take it from you and happy to see you destroyed. Later on in his life, even two of David's sons raised armed rebellion against their father. This sounds to me like this is what's happening here. We don't know the background, we can't know the background, but somehow David is deeply wounded physically. He's being abandoned by his friends. His life is pretty desperate. And then added to the physical and the sufferal and the social, emotional pain is his spiritual suffering. He is aware that God is disciplining him for his growth, and he looks at his life and he's aware of his faults. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. One of the books on my shelf is that old classic Pilgrim's Progress. I've never read it, and I keep meaning to, from beginning to end. I've read bits of it, but there's a wonderful scene in it in which this pilgrim, who is the Christian, is carrying this heavy burden, and he comes to the cross of Jesus, and he looks at the cross, and this burden that has weighed him down, the cords snap, and the burden rolls off his back. That's what David is talking about. Take away the burden. It's too heavy for me to bear it. All my longings lie open to you, O Lord. My sighing isn't hidden from you. I confess my iniquity. I'm troubled by my sin. Free me from it. He longs for God's mercy and grace and peace. As I've said, it's impossible to place this at a particular point in David's life and say exactly what was going on, but somehow he sees what is happening to him as a result of his sinful action, his sinful folly. I don't know. I just think about it and think maybe he had entered into some military campaign without seeking God's advice. Maybe he'd gone on some raid somewhere without seeking God's advice, and he'd got wounded, and his enemies took the opportunity to think, yeah, David's sorely wounded, now we'll overthrow him. And maybe it was even when his sons were rebelling against him, and David's weak. We don't know the background at all. But somehow he sees it as a result of his sinful folly, his stupidity, and he takes responsibility. He sees the suffering as arising from what he's done and sees it then as God's discipline for him. We need to think a little bit about sin and suffering, and I'm sure that I'm not going to say anything new here, but it's always helpful to reflect on it. Sin and suffering are sometimes directly linked. Alcohol and drug abuse affect us physically. Stupid actions. I remember when we were working in Tanzania and there was a terrible bus crash, and I asked our students, what caused the bus crash just outside our town? 30 people killed, others in hospital. And I asked our students, what caused the bus crash? Do you know what their answer was? They said, well, obviously, somebody had a vendetta against the bus owner, and so he employed a witchcraft to put a curse on it, and a djinn went and took the bus off the road and caused it to crash. And I said, well, I don't think so. I think it was the fault of a stupid bus driver driving too fast. Different ways of looking at the same thing. Stupidity, stupid driving. Other stupid actions that we do. I've done plenty of stupid things in my time, and sometimes I don't know how I've survived. And certainly sexual immorality. These all can lead to physical effects in our lives. But we all know that the biblical perspective in the New Testament is different from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, people tended to see all these physical things that happen to you as a result of sin. And we see this reflected in the New Testament, and Jesus teaches against it. Remember when Jesus met the man who was born blind, and his disciples said to him, who sinned? Who caused this blindness? Did he sin in the womb? Or did his parents sin? And Jesus said, no, it's not like that. No, neither. This happened so that God might reveal something through him, and then Jesus went on to heal him and use that as an acted parable to say, I'm the light of the world. If you're in darkness, come to me. I'll give you light. Very often, physical and emotional suffering is not a result of sin. It might be sometimes, and we need to think about that, but usually it's not. And so the other instance that Jesus gave was when a tower fell in Siloam. A tower fell and killed 18 people. Jesus said, were they more guilty than the other people in Jerusalem? No, it was a bit of bad building. And then he used that to say, you've all got to repent. When whatever happens to us, it gives us the opportunity to reflect on our lives and say, what is God wanting to teach me here? Even if we suffer completely innocently, it's not arising out of our own folly, as David seemed to have been. We need to say, well, let me see God disciplining me in this trouble and see what I can learn and how I can grow. So David used it as an opportunity for repentance, but his repentance was based on a relationship with God. Now, it took me a long time to work this out, being rather stupid sometimes, but if you have a Bible like mine and most of our Bibles, when you're reading, if the word Lord comes in small capital letters, but capital letters, it is a translation of the word Yahweh, the Hebrew word for God, which they never actually say. So we don't even know how it's pronounced. Which in the older Bibles was translated as Jehovah. And so what David in verse 1 is calling on Jehovah. O God, don't discipline me in your anger, O God. But in this verse, he uses a different word. Lord in small letters is not Jehovah. Lord in small letters is my master. Oh, my master. And so in verse 15, we get them both. I wait for you, Jehovah, God. You will answer me, my master, my God. The interplay of two Hebrew words there. So he sees God as the Almighty Yahweh God, but he also sees him as my master. He's got a relationship with him, and it's in that relationship that he can say, I wait for you, you will answer me. And he expects God's mercy and grace because of the relationship that he already has. Repentance always has an element of regret. He looks back and says, I confess my iniquity. I'm troubled by my sin. I know my sinful folly. I know my stupidity. But repentance is not just regret. Repentance is a resolute trust in God. And we all need to consider our lives, and we all need to repent. We need to repent, of course. People need to repent when they have not known God and they come to God for the first time. But as Christians in a relationship with God, we need constantly to look at our lives and say, God, discipline me, teach me my faults, show me what I need to repent of. It may be nothing great, but we need to keep on in this attitude of saying, don't be far from me, teach me, show me what I need to repent of in my life. And when we're suffering, we don't see that as God destroying us, but as an opportunity to reflect more on our lives and how much more we have than King David had. He didn't have the knowledge of Jesus. He didn't have Jesus' teaching, and he hadn't seen the cross. He didn't know that he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of the cross. How do we build that relationship with God so that no matter what happens to us, lovely songs we've sung today, whatever happens to us, we'll go on trusting. Well, there was a medieval sort of spiritual manual called The Practice of the Presence of God. Very good title. We need to practice the presence of God in our lives. The Psalms are a wonderful source of practicing the presence of God. Pity we don't sing them in church as much as we used to. Sing them at home. Say them at home. Say them and read them. Private prayer and communal prayer. And one of the Psalms says, 7 times a day I'll praise you. And I realized how little I praise God. I'm very eager to bring him my needs. In fact, one well-known Jewish rabbi said, praise God 100 times a day. The Psalm just says 7. 7 times a day, remember to praise God. And to keep with the peas, peruse the Word of God. Is it your daily food? And plead for the presence of the Saviour in our daily life. These are the well-tried, old-fashioned disciplines that help us to build a relationship with God that sees us through the hard times. St. Paul says, I've learnt to be content in each and every situation. I can do all things through Christ. I've learnt. We learn by practice, so we need to keep practicing living in the presence of God. And we do it not just for ourselves, but so that we can help others who are going through the dark times. A lot of people, when they're suffering, ask this question, does God really love me? The answer is yes, he loves me to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. O Lord, do not forsake me. Be not far from me, O my God. Come quickly to help me, O Lord my Saviour. Amen.
Well, thinking of things that have gone badly in recent times, I guess we've all been shocked and horrified by the kidnapping in Burkina Faso of the Australian couple Ken and Jocelyn Elliott. And I hope that you picked up on, as was not always portrayed as well as it could have been in the news, that this was a Christian couple. And they went firstly to Africa as missionaries back in the late 1960s, and then in 1973 they went to Burkina Faso, where they've stayed ever since, and they built a hospital from scratch. And they stated their intention was to show God's love through their medical care. Now, if you go to the Bible Society's website, they are running updates on the situation. Sadly, there aren't too many updates to be had, but one of the things that struck me on the Bible Society's description of them and their mission was that they had never asked people to give money. They'd never appealed for money. The only thing they'd ever appealed for was prayer. And one of the things that it says of them on that website is this: they have found him, that's God, true to all his promises through the years. Now, that was written before they were kidnapped. That was said before they were kidnapped. And I don't know if you, reading that today, if you went to that website today, knowing what we know now, might find yourself thinking, well, I wonder how God is being true to his promises in their current situation. I wonder why God has allowed this to happen to them. There's a simplistic rule that people often apply, and it goes like this: good things should happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. So when disaster happens, one of the first questions that people ask, thinking simplistically like that, is this: what did these people do to deserve what happened to them? You ever asked that question or heard that question asked? What did they do to deserve that? So when the Indonesian tsunami hit more than a decade ago now, some people said, well, these people must have deserved it. And some people came up with the explanation this was God's judgment, because Indonesia and the other nations that hit have a high population of Muslims and Hindus. That must be what it is, God's judgment. Or go back even further, when the AIDS epidemic hit, many people said, oh, this is God's judgment on those who are living ungodly lives. And although it's very tempting to want to think simplistically like that, it's not always that simple and straightforward, is it? Sometimes good things happen for bad people, and often bad things happen to good people, to God's people, as it has with this couple, as it did in Psalm 44. The psalm starts out, as we read at the beginning of our service, as a very positive psalm of praise. We've heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. That's pretty positive, isn't it? It's interesting though, isn't it? It's all in the past. We have heard, our fathers have told us what you did. It's a reflection on what God has done in the past. We often like to remember the old days, don't we? If you're watching the cricket at all over the summer, watching Australia defeat the West Indies, you remember the days when that would have meant something? Remember the days when the West Indies strode the world stage of masters of all that they surveyed, and we admired the great batsmen like Clive Lloyd and Viv Richards and those fearsome bowlers? Remember the days when the West Indies were the best cricket team in the world and no one could match them? Or what about in church circles? Do we remember the good old days sometimes there? Do you remember the 1959 Billy Graham crusade? 3 million people, a quarter of the entire population of the country, turned out to hear Billy Graham in Melbourne or Sydney or elsewhere. In fact, at the MCG, still today, the biggest record, the crowd record, 143,000 people at the MCG were not there to watch football, they were there to hear the gospel preached in 1959. And churches and Sunday schools around the country were full. Why do we like to remember the past? Well, sometimes we remember it fondly but sadly, because we suspect that we will never see those days again. Will we ever see the West Indies rise to the top of world cricket? But sometimes we remember the past because the past forms the backstory that informs our present and our future. And that, I think, is what the psalmist is doing here. He's not just going, oh, I remember in the past God did great things. What a pity he doesn't now. He's saying this forms the backstory of my faith. So he goes on in verse 4 to say, you are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. The same God who gave Israel those great victories in the past is still our God today. Why do you think the psalmist feels the need to remind himself of that? Well, as you read on, it becomes apparent, because by the time you get down to verse 9, he starts saying this: but now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. Disaster has fallen on Israel. There's been a crushing defeat. We don't know the context. We don't know the details. We can't pin it down to a particular time and place and event. But something awful happened that prompted the writing of this psalm. And if you read on, and it's worth having the psalm open in your Bible there on page, was it 557? Because I'm only going to put some bits of it on the screen. It's worth having the whole thing in front of you. If you read on in verse 11, he talks about how they've been devoured like sheep and scattered among the nations. In verse 12, he talks about how they've been sold off as slaves for a pittance. And in verses 13 to 16, you'll see that he speaks of the scorn that the other nations have for them and the shame that the people of Israel are feeling and experiencing. And lying behind all of this is the implied question, why? Why has this happened? Why has God allowed this? And if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you probably want to jump to the conclusion, I know why. Once again, Israel has failed. Once again, Israel has sinned. Because that's what happens throughout the Old Testament, isn't it? God saves them, God blesses them, then they sin and turn against him, and God allows disaster to come upon them. But it turns out that's not the case here. When you get down to verse 17, the psalm says this, all this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back, our feet had not strayed from your path, but you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals and covered us over with deep darkness. Why has this happened? Why has God allowed this? What's going on? Now, if you're familiar with the Psalms, you go, well, I'll just read on through the next few verses and I will find the answer, because that's the way the Psalms usually work. The way the Psalms usually work is there's a doubt or a complaint or a question or an issue raised, and then by the end you find some kind of resolution. It's a little bit like the way I like my movies. I don't know what kind of movies you like, but when I go to the movies, I love the happily ever after thing. Because I go to the movies to escape from life and its mess and its uncertainty and the ugly things that happen. When I go to the movies, I want the good guys to win. I want the couple to get together. I want it to finish with a happily ever after and walk out for at least a few minutes with a smile on my face. And many of the Psalms do that. There's this issue, a complaint, a problem or whatever, and by the end there's some kind of resolution. But not this one. Psalm 44 ends with a desperate cry. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We're brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Redeem us because of your unfailing love. There's no answer. There's no resolution. There's no happy outcome that we're told. And you're kind of left thinking, is that it? Is that the way it's going to end? Israel in the dust and God hiding his face from them? But actually, if you read it carefully, the psalmist hasn't given up hope. You might say, well, why has he not given up hope? Well, again, I haven't put it on the screen there, but if you look at verse 22, says the man who's just accidentally shut his own Bible. Psalm 44, verse 22. Verse 22 says this, the opening line of verse 22 says, yet for your sake we face death all day long, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. For your sake. That is, the psalmist says, we are your people, God. Everything we do is done for you. Everything we have has come from you. We belong to you. We are your people. And in the light of the fact that we are your people, we know that you love us. The opening verses began with an appeal, a remembrance of God's love for his people in the past. Look back at verse 3 again. It was not by their sword that they won the land, and so on. It was your right hand, your arm, the light of your face, for you loved them. Why did God help his people in the past? Because he loved them. Why does the psalmist appeal to God to help them now? Look at the very last line. Redeem us because of your unfailing love. We don't get any insight in this psalm into why God has let his people suffer. We don't get told what happened next, but we are left with this confidence that God's love does not fail. And I guess one of the things, I love the psalms, and this psalm is a very good example of it because of their honesty. I'm not saying the rest of the Bible is dishonest in any way whatsoever, but it's a human response to God. Much of the rest of the Bible tells us what God said, what God did. The Psalms are a very human voice. It's us expressing our faith, our trust, our doubts. And the reality that this psalm reflects is the reality that sometimes bad things do happen in life. Bad things happen to good people. Bad things happen to God's people, as many of us can attest to. And despite the way the movies go, real life doesn't always have that neat resolution. We don't always get the answers. We don't always get the happy outcome. But that doesn't mean that we should give up on God or that He's given up on us. Despite not understanding what's going on and despite the fact that they're in the dust, the psalmist says, I'm going to cling to this, God's unfailing love. And the same faith progresses through the Bible and is found in the New Testament too, and the same faith we should share. Our second reading was from Romans 8, which continues that same reflection on suffering and God's love. And again, I'd encourage you to open your Bible to Romans 8 because I'm going to pick out some of the verses, but it's worth having the whole thing in front of you. And I'm going to pick it up at verse 16, where it says this, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Just like the psalmist said, we're God's people. "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory." Suffering is not unusual for the people of God. Jesus Himself suffered, and we too can expect to suffer. I've said it before and I'll say it again. There's a brand of Christianity out there that says that the Christian life should be a life of success and prosperity, that God loves you and God will bless you and you'll be rich and happy and live longer than everyone else and so on and so forth. But actually what the scriptures really say is that if we belong to Jesus, we will share in His sufferings. But that's not the end of the story. That's only a part of the story. We will also share in His glory. Paul continues in the next verse to say, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Present suffering, future glory. Which, as you read on in the verses that follow, apply not only to us, God's people, but to the whole of God's creation. Look at verses 20 to 22, which speak of creation groaning in frustration and looking forward to the day when it will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Sin doesn't just ruin our lives, it's affected the whole of creation. But one day, Paul says, we will be set free. One day we will be restored. One day we will be healed. One day we will join Christ in glory. Now, some people have this view that the Christian life is just about that. It's about suffer now and wait for the glory to come, that there is nothing for you now from God. But that's not true, is it? God does love us and He is with us. And in the verses that follow, Paul points out two very important things. God has not abandoned us. In verse 26, he points out that God has given us His Spirit to help us in our weakness and to intercede for us with the Father, even when we don't know what to do or what to say. Have you ever found yourself at that point, that stage of life, in that situation where you go, I don't even know what to pray. Perhaps I don't even feel like praying. And Paul says the Spirit of God is with us in our weakness and intercedes for us. God is not only watching us, His Spirit is with us and is interceding for us. And God's love is with us. In the verses that follow that, Paul has a lot to say. And again, I'll just pick some of the I's out of it. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God? Love of Christ, sorry. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And Paul's not speaking hypothetically there. He's experienced all of those things. But in the midst of it, he knows he's not separated from the love of God. He goes on, verse 37, no, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just like the psalmist centuries earlier, in the face of suffering, Paul clings to the fact that he is a child of God, that God is with him. and he trusts in the unbreakable, unshakable, unchanging love of God. Bonita, when she was talking before, said, I was going to explain to you why bad things happened in Psalm 44. I'm afraid I can't. Not today. That's right. You have to keep coming. Maybe next week. Maybe it might be in 3 months' time. Could be in 6 months' time. You just have to keep coming. One day I'll spring it on you. The reality is sometimes we just don't know, do we? Sometimes we just cannot explain, and we're given no reason as to why this has happened or that has happened or what the outcome will be. Those kidnappers that took Ken and Jocelyn Elliott away have taken them away from their hospital, and they've taken them away from their home, and they've taken them away from their family. But you know what they can never take them away from? Is the love of God. And I trust that right now, even as we include them in our prayers, I trust that right now the Spirit of God is interceding for them and is with them, helping them in their weakness. And I trust that although they may currently be sharing in Jesus' sufferings, they are sustained by the fact that one day they will share also in his glory. And I trust they are sustained by the knowledge that God's love does not fail. They have found him true to all his promises through the years. He doesn't promise that he'll make life always easy. He doesn't promise that we won't suffer. But he does promise, as Jesus did at the end of Matthew's gospel, I am with you to the very end of the age. God's love does not fail. Well, here we are embarking on a new year. And many of us may be thinking, well, I'm glad that old year is behind us and those things have happened and gone. And we start with a fresh slate and we don't know what the future holds. And we hope and we pray and we plan that all will go well and it'll be a great year. And we pray that it will be. But, you know, we don't know the future and what it holds. And we accept that we may experience trouble. But in everything, we can cling to the fact that as God's people, his Spirit is with us and his love will not fail us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love. We do thank you that you do not and you will not abandon your people. Father, when things do go badly, when awful things happen, when things we can't explain and things we didn't want and things we didn't expect and things we can't understand happen, we pray that you would help us to cling to you and to your love. We thank you that your Spirit is with us. And as we struggle to form the words, we trust that your Spirit is interceding for us in the throne room of heaven. And as we struggle to understand what is going on, we pray that we might not forget that your love is unfailing and that nothing can separate us from that. And this we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to continue in prayer, and I forget who's leading.